Now let's turn to the Word of God. So into the book of James, chapter 1, and we're reading the first 12 verses this evening. James 1, verses 1 to 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth. And the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And amen. What I want to do by way of introduction tonight to our study is just to wind back a wee bit and remind you why James is lifting his pen to write this epistle at all. We want to remind you that he is writing under divine inspiration, and so there is that prompting of the Spirit of God to write, and we understand that. But there are things that are heavy upon James's heart as he is prompted by the Holy Spirit to write. First of all, there is a doctrinal reason. There's a doctrine reason why he's writing. There was an error that James saw spreading through the church, and it's still with us over 1,980 years later. And it worried James enough that he wanted to write and correct it. You see, Paul the Apostle had rightly taught that a person must be saved by faith. The words of the reformers got it right. By grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It was a sovereign work of God. And James, the writer, would have said amen to Paul's position. It is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. He had no problem with that. But James noticed, as he looked around the church fellowships, that some claimed faith in Christ, but it had made no difference to their life and their lifestyle. And James noticed that it seemed, even though they claimed the name of Christ, it was making no difference in the person's life. And when challenged as to their lack of Christian living, they would proudly reply, well, of course, it's not about works. It's all of grace. And so James writes to clarify this particular doctrine. Salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But the salvation that is enjoyed is never alone. Whenever you know Christ as Savior, faith that is real, faith that is genuine, will always be evidenced by a life of service and Christ-likeness. And you prove the genuineness of your salvation by living like Jesus Christ. You inherit his nature. We'll come to that again in James chapter 2. So if you're in the meeting tonight, and you're saying, well, I got saved at the age of 5 in the Sunday school class, and yet there has been no change in how you live your life, then I, as a pastor, as an elder, have to query your faith. Because faith in Jesus Christ changes a life dramatically. You have a new master. You have a new direction. You have new goals. You have new ambitions. And so if I see someone who is saying they know Christ, but they're living like the world, I have all the right to question whether what they have is genuine at all. So there is that doctrinal reason for writing. Secondly, there is a social reason why James decided to write. The people that James is writing to, we have seen, are scattered abroad. They are struggling economically. They have been scattered by persecution. They have lost all their material wealth. And as James lifts his quill, he is burdened with a social conscience. He cares deeply about the poor. He cares deeply about those that are downtrodden. And so in chapter 5, he will highlight the exploitation of workers and the treatment of the poor. He has a concern for social injustice. Fair conditions was an issue for Christians long before socialism and long before trade unions were even thought of. We as believers not only want to get our doctrine right, but we want to have a social conscience that cares for those around us. So easy we get cocooned and we protect ourselves and we become, if I dare say it, middle class. And we shun those who are less fortunate. That is not the way James felt about the Christian life. So he had a doctrinal reason. He had a social reason. Could I say to you also, he had a practical reason for writing. Those scattered Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus were facing severe trial and severe persecution. First of all, by that fiery zealot known as Saul, who was a fanatical rabbi and in the early days was delighting in persecuting the church and seeing them put to death. And then later on by the Emperor Nero, who came to the throne about AD 54 after the death of Claudius, I believe. James knew that these believers were in the valley, in the struggling, suffering times of life. These persecuted believers, we need spiritual wisdom. We need spiritual endurance and patience. And so this letter was designed to be an encouragement for difficult days. And as they sat around the campfires at night, they would say, read that letter to me again. Read that letter that James wrote to us. And it kept them going through those difficult days. Give them practical ways of coping in spiritual hardship, to help them to cope and survive. So there was a doctrinal reason, there was a social reason, there was a practical reason. Could I suggest to you finally, there is a devotional reason. That was, he wanted these scattered believers to get their eyes upon the Savior. He wanted to remind them of the one who will not disappoint them and who will not damage them, who will be there for them through all the ups and downs of life, who will strengthen them when they're weak, who will sustain them when they're struggling, to encourage them to renew their vision and passion for the Lord. So there was that devotional reason that through the reading of this letter, the poor believers, those scattered abroad for their faith, that they will get their eyes back on the Savior. My, those are very practical lessons for us in our day and generation. We need to make sure we get our doctrine right. We need to have a social conscience. We need to have that practical help whenever we're in days of trouble. And we need that devotion to get our eyes back on the one who is not a disappointment. But let's get into the text of God's word again. I think the first Tuesday we only got verse 1 done. And then last time we were looking at verses 2, 3 and 4. Which deals with stress. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It deals with the stresses, the pressures of life. In this next section that's in front of us, from verses 5 to 10, we're dealing with the two issues. We're dealing with the issue of wisdom, and we're dealing with the issue of joy. I am going to try and deal with those two issues in our meeting tonight. First of all, wisdom. As I sat in the study thinking of this whole area of wisdom, it's outside of my comfort zone, as you would understand. I don't have much by way of wisdom. But I was trying to think of wisdom. And I was trying to think of how our society is a strange combination. We have more college graduates than ever before. And yet, we don't have much wisdom. Knowledge is exploding on one hand, and we can have libraries on our smartphones, and we have answers to every question under the sun and Google and some of these web platforms. And at the press of the button, we can find out anything and discover anybody, and we can look at the television and think, I wonder what age they are, and we can Google it, and yeah, all of a sudden you know their age and you know their background. Technology is amazing. And soon you'll be able to go to hospital and you'll be asked to swallow a pill. And the pill is not to relieve pain, but the pill is not even to tackle an infection. The pill is in fact a little miniature camera. And they're invented and all, and they're using them in many, many hospitals. And they will, that little camera will be swallowed and go down into the gut and around the colon and all the rest. And they'll send photographs back to the computer. And they'll be able to see exactly what the inside is like. Technology is amazing. But at the same time of phenomenal knowledge, there is a marked scarcity of wisdom. A PhD from Queen's or Oxford does not necessarily provide wisdom. And I remember in my time in banking a long time ago now, but back then they were starting to fast track graduates. We dreaded a graduate coming to our department. There was no doubting their intellect, no doubting their CV was very impressive. But so often they had it on in head knowledge, but they didn't have the practicalities. And they couldn't understand just the simple, ordinary, everyday things. And so there was a lack. As I look around, as I sat in the study, you know, we have education, but many, many lives are in shambles. We have knowledge, but the suicide rates are soaring. We have intelligence, but the moral compass of our nation is at an all-time low. We have scholarship, but the divorce rate is spreading like a plague. Wisdom is not knowledge. Wisdom is not education. Wisdom, says James, is a spiritual attribute. And James says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Let me highlight for you three aspects of wisdom before we move on. First of all, there's the need for wisdom. You see, some people don't think it's necessary. In fact, there are some who will joke about our lack of wisdom, as I did just a few moments ago about my lack of wisdom. And we sort of say, well, you know, I'm just stupid. And we nearly feel that that is an opt-out for getting it wrong. And it allows us to say things that maybe are hurtful and maybe cause offense, because we have the caveat, well, sure, I'm just stupid, you know. But James views the lack of wisdom as a very serious thing. And he's writing to believers in terrible circumstances and in deep trial, and James knew that they would need spiritual wisdom to make it through. It would take wisdom to see the the physical, the emotional, the moral, the spiritual dilemmas that they were going through and be able to see them in a spiritual, godly way. Wisdom enables a believer to view trials from God's perspective, through God's prism. Solomon, it was, writing in Proverbs chapter 3, said, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." He used different words, but he was saying this: don't depend on your own logic. Rather, know the wisdom that comes alone from God. And whenever we do weddings, we have a practice here in our fellowship of giving the Bible that we use in the wedding to the couple. And often that is a verse that is put onto the front of the Bible. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. A dear Christian lady had big problems. She was ill. Her husband was the carer, and then he took a brain hemorrhage. Her pastor arrived, sought to assure her of his prayers and his support. And she said to him, "Pastor, can I ask you a question?" He said, "Of course you can." She says, "Can I ask you what you're praying for? You said that you're praying for me. What are you praying for?" Well, he was a bit taken aback, and he says, "Well, I'm praying that God will heal you and help you and strengthen you and sustain you." She says, "Pastor, I appreciate that. But will you also pray that I will have wisdom, that I don't waste all this?" Wow, what an insight. "Pastor, I appreciate your prayers for healing and for help and sustaining and strengthening. But you pray that I will have wisdom, that I will benefit from all this, that I'll come out better on the other side, that I will grow in my faith." We need wisdom to discern the ways of God. We need wisdom to discover the will of God. Maybe picking subjects at school, or picking a career, or picking a partner for life. We need the wisdom of God to discover his will. We need God's wisdom to do the work of God. Every spiritual task requires spiritual wisdom. It would be a disaster if we were trying to do spiritual work with the wisdom of man. Notice verse 5. "Let him ask of God." That word "ask" is very interesting. Spent a wee bit of time looking it up. But suffice to say tonight that it carries with it the idea of desiring or craving or longing for something. Let him long after God for it. Let him crave wisdom and ask God for it. And I think, you know, right there, we could stop and we could say amen and go home with that thought in our mind: the importance, the need for spiritual wisdom. I don't know what your life is like, but I tell you, I would be lost without wisdom. Sometimes it's as simple as knowing what home to go to, knowing what home not to go to, knowing what passage to read at any given moment, not knowing maybe the baggage behind. Wisdom. Finding spiritual wisdom ought to be the burning desire and ambition of every single child of God. So that's the first thing, the need for wisdom. And then notice, please, the source of wisdom. Where is this fount of wisdom? Well, now, if you were to ask, if you were to look up a encyclopedia or do Google or something, they will give you different ideas of where wisdom, as we know it in the West, came from. Usually they will go to the wisdom of Plato. 4th century BC. He started the first university in the Western world. A philosopher who started the university, the academy in Athens. And they would go back to Plato. On either side of Plato, you have two other boys. Still the 4th century BC. You have his teacher. His teacher was called Socrates. And he was a genius, the first moral philosopher. He died about 399 BC. And he was the man who got Plato at his feet and poured into this young man the things of wisdom. So you have Socrates, the teacher, and then you have Plato, and then Plato's pupil, if you like, is a man called Aristotle. He was Plato's student. And they say that he was the father of Western philosophy, and he died about 322 BC. And so if you were to ask the academics of our day, where did the wisdom of this world come from? They would say, well, it started with Socrates, who taught it to Plato, who taught it to Aristotle, and we have the effects of that thinking today. Others will say, no, that's not where it comes from. It comes from the East. It comes from Japan and China. It comes in the form of the tranquility of meditation. And they would say to find wisdom, you have to concentrate and you have to find that inner you. They say that truth, wisdom, is found deep within yourself. And so you're to empty your mind. Some of us, that's not too hard to do, but you're to empty your mind and focus on your breathing and get in touch with your body rhythms. And if you do it long enough and hard enough, you will find your inner salvation. And many Christians now are going into yoga and these Eastern mystical meditations. Somebody say, Pastor, are you against meditation? No, I'm all on for meditation. But the meditation that the Bible talks about is not emptying your mind, but filling your mind with Christ. The idea of the Bible is, in the words of Romans 12:2, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so as believers, we don't try to empty our mind. Rather, we open God's word and we take a verse or a passage or a chapter and we dwell on it and meditate upon it and we fill our mind with the things of God. Why? Because wisdom is of God. If you asked the professors of our day, they would say that wisdom comes with academic pursuit. We have already said that there is a multitude of academia. But says James, wisdom is solely and exclusively a God-given insight, and you must ask God for it. Notice, please, in verse 5, he gives... Ask of God, and he giveth to all men. So he gives spontaneously. Let him ask of God that giveth. There's no program. There's no degree. There is no procedure. Says the word of God, ask of God, and he giveth. He gives spontaneously. He gives instinctively to those that ask him. That reminds me that our God is a giving God. Our God delights to give. He gives grace. He gives mercy. He gives love. He gives. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. So he gives wisdom spontaneously. Notice secondly, he gives wisdom impartially. He giveth to all men. Our God is not exclusive. Our God is not limited. Our God is not denominational. He is inclusive. He is extravagant. He's universal. And if you're on speaking terms with God and you come and you ask Him for wisdom, He delights to give spontaneously and He gives impartially. He gives to all men. That is why a non-saved person, whenever the Spirit of God reveals their sin, and they come to God, what does God do? He reveals His mercy. He reveals His love. The seeking sinner will always find a seeking Savior. The two come together in the purposes and in the plan of God. There is no one too young. There is no one too old. It's not just for the pastors and the elders or the deacons or the full-time workers. Our God gives wisdom. He gives it spontaneously. He gives it impartially. Notice He gives it liberally. It says that He gives it liberally, open-handedly. He gives in abundance. There's a generosity with our God. There's usually not a generosity with God's people. But there's a generosity with God. God delights to give. And it doesn't impoverish Him at all, because such is His resources and such is His bounty that He can give and give, and it never diminishes at all the wealth that is found in Him. He gives spontaneously. He gives impartially. He gives liberally. Notice He gives graciously. It says, and upbraideth not. What does that mean? It means without strings attached. It means without finding fault. He doesn't say, what do you need this for? No. No, he gives graciously. You know, some people give in such a way that you're made to feel beholden to them. Or there's some people who give in such a way that you're made to feel belittled or a charity case. I remember many years ago going to a home of bereavement, and the widow was there, and she said, I want to give you something of my husband's. Well, I nearly died. And she went and got a pair of his shoes out of the wardrobe. And I came out with a pair of shoes. And I fell that high. Did she mean any harm? Not at all. But not God. God gives spontaneously, impartially, liberally, graciously, with no strings attached. He upbraideth not. Let's move on. Not only the need for wisdom and the source of wisdom, but the channel to wisdom. And of course, we have it here. Let him ask of God. Prayer is the channel. The key to bring wisdom from its source in God to where it's needed in your heart and in your mind is prayer. And that is why Satan will do everything to stop us praying. Because if we start praying, there is a resource that comes from God, and He delights to give, and He delights to give, and Satan wants to stop that flow. And so he'll do anything to make sure God's people will not take prayer seriously. Some people have a dilemma. Let me share it with you. Some people would say to me, Pastor, should people not praying with the fellowship be involved in work and ministry for the fellowship? Where would you go with that? Should people not praying with the fellowship be involved with work and ministry for the fellowship? It all seems very easy in verse 5, doesn't it? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. In other words, it's not based on our worthiness, it's simply based on our request. The catch comes in verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And all of a sudden there's a caveat. All of a sudden there's a problem here. Because if we are going to come and ask God for wisdom, he said, don't come with a double mind. Don't come doubting. Don't ask in an unbelieving way. Rather, ask in faith. What does that mean? You see, as we pray, God is scanning our heart to see if it's just empty words, to see if it's the conviction of our heart. And if it's not the conviction of our heart, he says you can't expect to get answered. Praying by faith is convinced that God is able to do it, convinced that God is willing to do it, and thirdly, believing that it's God's will to do it. And you only know that if you're living close to the Master. You see, I'm convinced that we pray too soon. What I mean by that is this. So often we pray for things and we have never sought God's mind on them at all. And we don't know what we're praying for, whether it's in his will or out of his will. We don't know. Because we're not living close enough to know whether it's his will or not. But whenever we live close and our heart is in tune with his heart and our mind is in tune with his mind and we're walking step by step in communion with him, then the things that are our desire will be his desire, and we pray, we'll be absolutely convinced that this is what God wants because you're walking with him day by day. So there's no question of it not being answered. Because you're walking with him. You know his heart. And he knows your heart. And so when you pray, it's just enabling what God has put in your heart in the first place. So of course he wants to answer, because he put it in there. Are you living by faith? Are you living close to the Master? You see, God could do whatever he wants to do without you and me. Couldn't he? He's the sovereign one. He doesn't need you. He certainly doesn't need me. God could just do it. Done. Deal. Sorted. He did it in creation. Didn't he, you and me, in creation? But God has a planning scheme to get his people to live close to him. And here's what he does. Whenever he wants something done on earth, instead of just doing it, he has a plan. What he does is he starts to burden his people. Those that are living close to him. He gives them a burden about a person, a burden about a place, a burden about a country, a burden about a situation. And we get a burden. And whenever we get that burden, it drives us to our knees. And we say, Lord, here's a situation. And I believe that you're burdening me about it. Lord, answer. And of course he answers because he put the burden there in the first place. And so says James, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, he'll give. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Many years ago, Leslie and I were over in Yorkshire for our holidays. And one day we went into the wonderful Yorkminster Cathedral, spectacular building, and we did the tour. And we discovered that it was built in the 1200s and stood tall and true for about 700 years. And then some years ago, 1967, I believe, some people were doing the tour that we were doing. And one of them spoke up and said, look, you see that crack on the wall? What's that there for? And they discovered when they got the specialist surveyors brought in, they traced a problem to a severe crack in the foundations. The mighty Yorkminster Cathedral had to be closed while major structural repairs were completed. It took 5 years to complete the work. You see, Yorkminster Cathedral looked perfect on the outside, but there was a major internal problem. And for many of God's people, the outward looks great, looks strong, looks impressive, but because of a lack of spiritual wisdom, there are deep cracks inside. Let me move on. Time's moving fast. Not only wisdom, we have looked at the need for wisdom, the source of wisdom, the channel for wisdom is prayer. But let's come to verses 9 and 10, to the joy. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. Joy. I wonder what makes you joyful. I was reading just the other day about a class of year seven students, age 10 or thereabouts, and they were asked to write down what they were most thankful for. One wee boy wrote his answer and said, I'm most thankful for my glasses. And he went on to say, my glasses stop the boys from punching me and stop the girls from kissing me. So that's why I have my glasses on. Eh? I wonder what you're most thankful for. What fills your heart with joy? Your spouse, your family, your grandchildren, your job, your health. Maybe reading a book. Maybe giving a gift to somebody in need and it filled you with joy. One man told me that the joy of his life was fishing. Each to their own, eh? Christians are not known for their joy. We're good at serious. We have got sincere and reserve off like a professional, but joy is a bit elusive. Somehow with spiritual things, we're scared of appearing flippant or appearing disrespectful about things that are so important and eternal. And I sometimes feel that in our drive for biblical standards and biblical soundness, we have lost the pursuit of biblical joy. Because they're not opposites. It's not one or the other. Rather, you can be sound and scriptural, but do so with a joy and a thrill which is ours in Christ. Whenever Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, he says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. C.S. Lewis, born in Belfast, great author and theologian, wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. Probably the most famous one is the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But he said, it is the command of every Christian to live a joyful life. I agree with him. And it's certainly what James believed. He taught that joy ought to be the normal experience of every believer in every circumstance. Why? Because we know the Savior. Why? Because we have His Spirit indwelling us. Why? Because we experience His strength and His presence day by day. Why? Because we bow to His sovereign purposes, knowing that all that comes our way has been divinely vetted for our ultimate good. Notice this theme of joy tonight. Now, often, I have to say, I'm not in joyful mood. I'm in survival mode. This time of year, I'm thinking, how many months is it to August? Seems a long way away. But notice in our text, first of all, rejoice in the midst of poverty. Verse 9, it says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. I would imagine that poverty was the daily lot of most of James's readers. No doubt some of them had at one time been well off or comfortable before their homes and belongings and businesses were confiscated because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Historians tell us that the early church got most of its members from the lowest stratas of society. Paul, when he was writing in 1 Corinthians 1, says, "See, for ye see your calling, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And at this point, when James is writing, their common bond was Christ and poverty. But James says, in spite of your meager circumstances, rejoice that you're exalted. He says, in spite of how others may look at you and see your meager provisions, we are heaven's aristocracy. You see, the moment you repent and place your trust completely upon the Savior, you are lifted from the miry clay and lifted to a high position as a child of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, the Lord said to them on the banks of the Galilee Sea there, said, blessed, joyful are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Today's pastors don't like to talk about money. And I'm convinced that today's congregations don't like to hear their pastor talk about money. But the Lord Jesus spoke extensively about money. 16 out of the 38 parables that he told were about money and how to deal with money. In our authorized version of Scripture, we have 500 verses on prayer. We have less than 500 verses on faith, but we have more than 2,000 verses on money and possessions. And so as far as the Lord was concerned, how we deal with money is very, very important. In 2000, John MacArthur of Grace Community Church in California, he wrote a book on stewardship. I have it in my study. It's entitled, Whose Money Is It Anyway? I would recommend it to you. Whose Money Is It Anyway? And in that book, he shows the error of using money as a measure of success instead of a measure of responsibility. How much money we have is not a measure of success. It's how much God will hold you accountable for. And James says to these economically poor Christians, rejoice, because in spite of your poverty, you've been lifted to the dizzy heights in Christ Jesus. Secondly, notice not only rejoice in the midst of poverty, verse 9, but also rejoice in the midst of plenty, verse 10. But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. This can be harder than rejoicing in poverty. Because with wealth comes a sense of independence. With wealth comes a sense of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. And so you don't need God, you think. And you're not so dependent on God. And if a rainy day comes, there's enough in the savings account to get through. The early church did have wealthy members. Joseph of Arimathea would be one of them. Nicodemus would be another. Probably Barnabas would be another one who sold his land and laid it at the apostles' feet. Someone said, prosperity attaches a man to this world. He thinks he's finding his place in this world when all the time the world is finding its place in him. But in our verse, in what way would the rich be made low? But the rich in that he is made low. Well, he could be brought low by rejection by his unsaved friends, his family, and his customers. For example, a builder doesn't want to build a pagan temple anymore, and so he is ostracized and doesn't get any other contracts. Or a tailor doesn't want to make ceremonial vestments for the pagan priests anymore, and so all of a sudden he is ostracized and his business starts to drop. Or a baker doesn't want to make a cake advertising sinful activity. And so he can be brought low because he won't do the things that once he was able to do before he got saved. And it affects his business. Or, as a wealthy man, as a steward, you want to be a loving brother, a loving sister to meet the spiritual need in the assembly or the fellowship or individuals. Like Barnabas would be a case in point in Acts chapter 4. He sold what he had and he left it at the apostles' feet. And he, in a sense, financially was impoverished because of his love for Christ. And he said, I don't care what it affects me. I don't care what the bank manager says. God has put it in my heart. I'm selling it. And so he's brought low. Or, as the text would indicate, no matter how wealthy, one day you have to leave it all behind. Verse 10, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And so James is saying, you know, whenever we have our wee day and the sun and we look so good and it all, then it's gone. It's gone. It's away. But in spite of rejection, in spite of donation, in spite of destruction, we can rejoice that salvation, which is permanent and not fleeting and temporary, salvation that is permanent and not fleeting, will last while the money will flutter away, be gone. I remember in my banking days, we had a little lady, customer of ours. She came in every day. She owned properties around the university in Belfast. She wanted to make sure that the rent was being paid. She used to come in those days, her handbag was nearly the size of the counter. And so we learned very quickly, you didn't tell her the balance. You just wrote it down a bit of paper and you gave it to her. And she looked at it. She opened her big handbag and she dropped it in and it was just full of these wee bits of paper. Very wealthy woman. She died one day. her three nieces went through the money in 6 months. All gone. And that wee lady had been so careful and so reserved and so stingy and circumspect. But it all disappeared. Let me finish. My time is gone. Wisdom. In the midst of poverty, verse 9. In the midst of plenty, verse 10. In the midst of pressure. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Rejoice in the midst of pressure. Whenever you endure temptation, because there's a crown of life waiting up ahead. That would bring joy to your heart, wouldn't it? Joy because we understand that while the trials of life might be hard and heavy and hateful, for those who faithfully endure, there awaits a crown of life. We will trade the cross of trouble for the crown of victory. I know it's easy talking. It's easy preached on the basis of James 1 and 12. But James is saying to these poor believers, don't let trials defeat you. Endure. Don't let trials discourage you. Rejoice. There's a crown of life ahead. It's not a crown consisting of life. No, no, no. We've all got that if we're a believer. We've got life, eternal life. No, this is different. This is that those who endure for God, those who go through with God down here, will be distinguished up there. Don't let the trials distract you, because this crown is promised to them who will live faithfully and love the Lord. Wisdom, the need, the source, the channel. Joy, joy in the midst of poverty. Joy in the midst of plenty. Joy in the midst of pressure. May God bless his word.